Hello and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Va'et Hanan. This week, Rabbi Michael Hatton discusses Va'et Hanan. Rabbi Michael Hatton is a member of the Pardes faculty. And now, Rabbi Michael Hatton.
Thank you, Larry. Parshat Va'et Hanan. Observe and remember were pronounced in the single utterance. Last week's parsha concluded with Moshe's recollection of the astounding victories over Sihon and Og, the mighty Amorite kings who inhabited the Transjordanian highlands. Those remarkable events occurred at the end of the wilderness journeys, as the people of Israel finally drew close to their destination. The triumphs ushered in Israel's wars of conquest and ignited in Moshe the fervent hope that perhaps God's decree, barring him from entering the land of Canaan, had in the interim been relaxed, but to no avail, for soon that hope was dashed. Wholly resigned to the divine dictate that sealed his fate, Moshe now turned his attention to the people of Israel. In soaring words, he encouraged them to cleave to God's laws, while he simultaneously warned them about the perils of idolatry. He recalled for them the pivotal events associated with their wilderness sojourns, and he then began to explicate for them God's statutes and laws. In the course of his remarks, Moshe mentions the decisive episode of the revelation at Sinai, reinforcing the theme of the binding covenant, emphasizing the idea of divine immediacy, and proclaiming once again, for the benefit of the new generation, God's thundering decalogue that was to forever alter the course of human history. Since the book of Devarim is introduced from the outset as Moshe's own impassioned words to Israel and his personal recalling of their history, it is only natural that there should exist discrepancies between his retelling of earlier events and the events themselves, as they are recorded elsewhere in the Torah. Often these seeming incongruities reflect nothing more than didactically inspired shifts in nuance that can be easily resolved by considering the nature of the audience that now receives Moshe's teachings, as well as the temporal setting for his words. That is to say that the generation poised to enter the land of Canaan and to grapple with the urgent challenges associated with founding a state inhabits a very different existential plane than their deceased forebears. The lessons that they glean from the experiences of the Exodus will necessarily be different, at least in some respects, than for those that actually lived through those events. And their children, and their grandchildren in turn, though they faithfully preserve the memory of those experiences, will extract from them a message that is pertinent to them and to their situation. Those that wandered in the wilderness in fruitless search of a home possessed a very different destiny than those that now prepare to cross the rushing waters of the Jordan and to set down roots in the new land. It is therefore perfectly reasonable for Moshe's words to the latter, when he recalls an earlier event in Israel's history, to reflect an altered set of priorities. Thus, for example, Moshe's recounting of the sin of the spies is markedly different in Sefer Devarim than the actual narrative of the event as recorded in Sefer Bimidbar. In our version, Moshe more emphatically places the burden of responsibility for the debacle upon the people and upon their leaders. For his intent is not only, or even primarily, to objectively recall events of the past, but rather to communicate guiding instruction for the future. Occasionally, however, the clash of sources is more acute, especially when Moshe presents us with an ostensibly verbatim account that is markedly dissimilar to the actual occurrence. The Decalogue, God's pronouncement of the ten guiding principles, offers us a rare opportunity to consider both varieties of discrepancies, the easily resolved extrinsic and the much more serious intrinsic. And we will view the matter through the perspective of the Ibn Ezra, the great 12th century Spanish commentator, in his lengthy remarks to the episode as recorded in Sefer Shmot, chapter 20. On the one hand, some of the differences can be understood clearly as acknowledgement and affirmation of the fact that Moshe now addresses different listeners. On the other hand, some of the divergences seem so glaring as to be inexplicable. Certainly, Moshe's description of the overall context of the revelation at Sinai, while understandably more concise in our account, is accurate. His mention of the covenant, chapter 5, verse 2, his description of the immediacy and intimacy of the God-man encounter, verse 4, his recounting of the awe-inspiring fire that enveloped the mountain, and his reference to the special role that he played in the communication of verse 5, in the communication of God's word, in verse 5, are all well attested to from the book of Shemot, chapter 19, verses 16 to 25. On the other hand, his significant shift in emphasis in claiming that God's covenant at Sinai was struck, not with our ancestors, but rather with us. We who stand here today, all of us alive, chapter 5, verse 3, is a deliberate attempt to inspire the people soon entering Canaan with the nobility as well as with the gravity of their mission. Their fathers who stood at Sinai, though they heard the word of God from the midst of the fire, all perished. But the eternal covenant that God sealed with them at that time did not dissipate with their demise. Rather, its provisions were transferred to their offspring to be realized by them in the new land. Significantly, the medieval commentaries, confronted with the obvious disagreement between Moshe's recollection and the events themselves, for surely God did seal his covenant with their ancestors at Sinai, were unwilling to take Moshe's words at face value. Almost all of them, Rav Sadia Gaon, Rashi, Ibn Ezra, and Chizkuni, added a single word to his account that they believed could adequately reconcile the texts. When Moshe says, "Not with our ancestors, but rather with us, we who stand here today, all of us alive," in verse 3, what he means to say is, "Not with our ancestors only, but rather with us also, we who stand here today, all of us alive." In other words, Moshe does not deny that God in fact concluded a covenant with those that stood at Sinai. But since that generation perished, almost to a man, and their fulfillment of the covenant was incomplete, it is their children in their stead that must presently be encouraged to follow and to fulfill God's word. What Moshe does now, therefore, is to downplay that first failed contract by modifying the relative value of its component provisions. In a formal sense, the terms of the covenant may have been technically concluded with the parents. Its ongoing fulfillment, which is anywise any covenant's main purpose, must now devolve upon the children. Thus, Moshe's account of the sealing of the covenant can be reconciled with the narratives of the event itself by carefully considering the nature and the needs of Moshe's present audience. Concerning the Decalogue that follows, as it is recounted by Moshe, chapter 5, verses 6 through 17, it is mostly synonymous with the version preserved in Sefer Shemot, Exodus 20, verses 2 through 13. Though there are occasional words that are rearranged or syntactical features that are not the same, especially concerning the use of the conjunction, the overall convergence of the two texts is reasonable. There is, however, one glaring exception to the above general statement, and that concerns the utterance pertaining to the Shabbat. Here there are differences of vocabulary and of emphasis that are striking and seemingly irreconcilable. In Shemot chapter 20, the fourth utterance reads as follows. Remember, Zachor, the Sabbath day, to sanctify it. 6 days shall you labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day shall be a Sabbath to God your Lord. Neither you, nor your son, daughter, servant, maidservant, beast, nor convert that dwells within your gates, shall do any manner of work. This is because in 6 days God made heaven and earth, the sea and all that they contain, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore God blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it. Chapter 20 in Exodus, verses 7 through 10. In Moshe's recounting, however, in this week's Parsha, the command concerning the Shabbat says as follows. Observe, shamor the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as God your Lord commanded you. 6 days shall you labor, do all of your work, but the seventh day shall be a Sabbath to God your Lord. Neither you, nor your son, daughter, servant, maidservant, ox, donkey, or any beast, or the convert that dwells within your gates, shall do any manner of work, in order that your servant and maidservant shall rest as you do. You shall remember that you yourself was a slave in the land of Egypt, and God your Lord took you out of there with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm. Therefore God your Lord commanded you, does command you to fulfill the Sabbath day. Chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Once again, some of the differences between the two texts are slight, while others are glaring. The opening word is, for example, entirely different, Zachor versus Shamor. In Shemot we are bidden to remember, and here we are bidden to observe. The inclusion in Moshe's account of some further elaboration of the generic beast mentioned in Sefer Shemot is notable, but not necessarily at odds with the earlier text. But concerning the thrust of the Shabbat legislation, there appears to be no convergence at all. In Sefer Shemot, the reason advanced for the necessity to abide by the Sabbath provisions relates to the act of creation, because God created the universe in 6 days and ceased from his activity on the seventh day, so too must we acknowledge his central role in the cosmic order by following his example. But now, in Sefer Dvarim, when Moshe spells out the reason for the Shabbat, God's creation is entirely absent from the text. Instead, the Shabbat is to be observed because of its critical thematic link with the servitude in Egypt, and because its observance alone can foster a profound identification with those that are less fortunate. Because there we were slaves who toiled tirelessly and without respite, we must therefore ensure that our own servants are granted a day of rest. Because God rescued us from bondage and oppression, therefore must we be sensitive to those who must labor for others, by extending also to them a break from their labors. Because we ourselves experienced state-sponsored serfdom and were liberated from it, therefore we are charged to ensure that our own servants are similarly discharged from their duties, at least one day a week. The emphasis for Moshe, then, is not the creation of the world, but rather the Exodus. Not the internalization of the truth that God is transcendent and all-powerful, but rather that he is close by and concerned. How then to explain Moshe's reiteration? If Moshe purports to tell the people of Israel exactly what transpired at Mount Sinai, how then can he take so many liberties with God's own pronouncements? What in fact did God actually utter as the people of Israel stood expectantly at the foot of smoldering Mount Sinai? For what purpose would Moshe modify matters so much in his parting address to the people of Israel? The implications of the discussion, of course, pertain not only to our particular context, but to Sefer Devarim as a whole. Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra authored 2 versions of his commentary on the Book of Shemot. One of them is similar in style to his commentaries on the other books of the Torah, and like them is characterized by a pronounced conciseness that sometimes creates no small degree of obfuscation. The other is a much lengthier and developed version that relates not only to the straightforward exploration of the immediate context, but also often offers larger and more involved thematic discussions. These 2 commentaries are known respectively as the Perush HaKatzar, the concise commentary, and the Perush HaAruch, lengthy commentary. Occasionally, they are even at odds with each other. Sometimes an explanation that is offered by the Ibn Ezra in the Perush HaKatzar is rejected by him in the Perush HaAruch. Sometimes it is the other way around. For the purposes of this lesson, we quote his comments from his lengthy commentary. Thus says Avraham the author, "It is the convention of Hebrew speakers to sometimes explain their words at great length and clarity, while at other times they express the necessary idea with an economy of language, so that the listener might understand the essence. Realize that the words are like material bodies, while the message is like the spirit, for the body is to the soul only a vehicle. Thus it is the convention of all wise men, whatever language they may be speaking, to preserve the message while not being concerned with using the exact same words, since the message is anywise the same." Taken from the introductory commentary of the Ibn Ezra to the Decalogue in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Here Ibn Ezra shares with us the core of his idea. Whenever there is a repetition in a biblical text, whenever an episode or a law is repeated in the Torah, different words may be used in that second version. This need not concern us, since the purpose of the repetition is to convey the essential meaning of the matter to the listener or to the reader. The words themselves, says Ibn Ezra, are only vehicles for the communication of the idea, much like the physical body is a vessel for the essential soul to complete its tasks. That being the case, we need not be perturbed by the seemingly 2 different versions of the Decalogue. For in fact, it is only the message of both that need be and is the same. The respective language of both may therefore exhibit divergences great and small, as long as the fundamental message is identical, for that is the crux of the matter. Concerning the specific matter of remember versus observe, Ibn Ezra elaborates, "Realize that the meaning is preserved and not the actual words. The Decalogue, as reported here in Sefer Shmot, is the word of God verbatim, without addition or deficiency. And these words alone were recorded on the tablets of the covenant. But the Decalogue preserved in Parshat Ve'etchanan are the words of Moshe. The proof for this is the fact that it twice mentions, "As God your Lord commanded you." Devarim 5, verses 11 and 15. Ibn Ezra continues, "At the base of the brain is the faculty of memory. It is there that images are stored. Memory thus includes observance. The meaning of remember the Sabbath day, is to be always cognizant of the day of the week, so that the seventh day be observed, so as not to perform labor on it. The reason for remembering is therefore to observe. When God uttered remember, all of the listeners understood it to mean observe, as if both of them had been uttered simultaneously." For Ibn Ezra then, there is no need to reconcile both versions of the Decalogue at all, because God only uttered the first and original one. The second Decalogue, introduced in our Parsha, is Moshe's record of what God had said, but not preserved by him as some sort of an exact, precise, and literal rendering. Rather, Moshe's intention is only to communicate the message of God's words, the meaning of his provisions. When God tells us to remember the Shabbat, he does not ask of us to simply recall it, like some latent fact or piece of information, but rather to be aware and mindful of it. This awareness of Shabbat is not intended as an exercise in abstraction, but rather as a means to an end. We remember the Shabbat in order to observe it, and to cease from milacha on that day. That is to say, that the fundamental objective of remembering Shabbat is in order to observe. And the communication of that truth was obviously God's intent in his original pronouncement. Moshe's contribution, then, in repeating the Decalogue, is not to tell us what God, like some sort of a literal record, but rather to bring to the fore additional aspects of those fundamental laws that pertain to the essential meaning. Likewise, when Moshe informs us that the purpose of the Shabbat is to recall the servitude in Egypt and to relieve the slave of his labors, he is not communicating something that is at radical variance with the divine utterance preserved in Sefer Shmot that focused instead upon God's creation. Rather, in that earlier version, God had related that all members of the community are to partake of the Shabbat rest. You, your son, daughter, servant, maidservant, beast, and convert that dwells within your gates. Shmot 20, verse 9. But why ought the servant and the maidservant to enjoy the rest of the Shabbat? The text in Sefer Shmot does not tell us. But, opines Ibn Ezra, Moshe here tells us the reason for God's command. When God indicated that the slave ought to rest, this was in order that you might recall that you too were a slave in Egypt like him. God redeemed you from there. Moshe did not have to repeat that God had formed heaven and earth in 6 days, because he prefaced his remarks by saying, "As God your Lord commanded you," as if to say that all of these things were included. For the Ibn Ezra, then, the explanation for the seeming discrepancies between the Decalogue related by Moshe in our Parsha and that one preserved in Sefer Shmot is eminently reasonable as well as comprehensive. Ibn Ezra's explanation succeeds in resolving every one of the divergences while making no demands upon the student to suspend his logical faculties. It is because of this that Ibn Ezra is characterized and characterizes himself as a rationalist. Not because he disputes the Torah's divinity, or else the accuracy of its transmitted text, as perhaps some modern scholars would like us to believe, but because he champions the intellect with which God has endowed the human being. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Rabbi Hatton. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you in the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.